The following is the fourth of a five-part series on Hebrews. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Church. Tonight's lecture is entitled, The Nature of Christ's Sacrifice.
Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Don't you love a sentence that begins that way? We've been going for seven chapters so far, and now he gets to the point. But in fact, he's made the point over and over, and he's simply refocusing it and bringing it clearly to our attention. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. 1970, I went with a group of about 50 students from Miss Porter's school in Farmington down to the Schubert Theater in New Haven to watch a rock musical. And it told the story of a young man who was full of idealism, who won a certain following, but who was betrayed by one of his close friends and put to death. And as the musical built to its conclusion, a double question was focused and repeated over and over and over again as a kind of theme of the whole musical. And as it went into the finale, it crescendoed louder and louder, and very quickly the whole audience began to sing along with the cast. And the thing built and built and built until the air was absolutely electric with this double question about the hero of this musical. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you, what did you sacrifice? Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you, what did you sacrifice? It was one of the most profoundly depressing moments of my life. As I sat there in the Schubert Theater with, I don't know, 1,500 other people, maybe 2,000, and they were grooving on that question. They were tripping out on that question. They were absolutely mindlessly into that question. And the drum was beating, and the electric guitar, and the electric organ, and people were swaying and clapping and shouting and screaming the most profound question that anybody could ever raise, and nobody was interested in the answer. At least that's how it appeared to me. They were enjoying the question, but nobody was looking for the answer. And Jesus Christ Superstar didn't provide an answer, neither in the musical nor in the play. But that's what this chapter is about. We've been looking in the last few weeks, who is Jesus Christ? He's the great high priest. The great high priest. He supersedes all high priests, both the priests of Israel, everybody from Aaron to Caiaphas, and any other would-be priest or human intermediary. He's the high priest. But the immediate corollary question is, what then did he sacrifice? Well, we know the answer, don't we? He sacrificed himself. But interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews doesn't immediately give us that answer. It goes first into a long excursus and then finally comes back to it. We've seen that he's the high priest, and last week we said that he's able to sympathize with sinners because, like them, he's been tempted. But he's able to help sinners because, unlike them, he hasn't yielded to the temptation. This is who he is. But what then did he sacrifice? Well, before we get to that, the book breaks into this parenthesis, if you will, to deal with the result of his sacrifice. The result of his sacrifice was atonement. And if you just look at that word for a minute, it is a composite word, at-one-ment. That's where it comes from. The result of his sacrifice was to put at one holy God and sinful man, to reconcile we who had been separated from God. There's a lengthy quote beginning with verse 8 from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is one of the principal promises of the Old Testament in looking forward to the coming of Messiah and what he would bring in a new covenant. It says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There's a threefold mark of the covenant. Number one, a new nature in verse 10. The internalizing of the law. Under the old covenant, God had given his law on stony tablets. It was written there objectively. You could look at it. You could see what God expected of you. But the problem was, how do you fulfill it? The more closely I look at the law, the more I'm convicted of my inability to live up to it. And so I don't break the law so much as it breaks me. I'm broken on the law. As I see what God expects of me, I'm filled with a sense of despair and misery and guilt that I can't possibly do that. But he says, in this new covenant, I will put my laws into their minds, not just objectively out there somewhere to look at, but internally. And on their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's as if you said to a little caterpillar, God demands that you fly. That's what you've been created for. That's his will for you. And the poor little caterpillar looks at that law, and he says, there's no way. How can I possibly fly? And he does everything in the world to try to fly. Climbs up to the top of the asparagus stalk, leaps off into midair, and comes crashing down. And he's broken on the law, because he needs to be changed internally. He needs to go through a metamorphosis. He needs to be converted. And when he's converted and he receives a new nature, when he becomes a new creature, then suddenly flying is no big thing. It's like second nature to him. The law is written on his heart, and he takes off. This is what God says the new covenant will entail. I will put my law on their hearts. I'll make them new creatures. It'll be internal. It'll become like second nature to them. Secondly, a new relationship. Verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In the Old Testament, there were a few who walked closely with God, and they stood out like sore thumbs from the great majority of the people. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses walked with God. David was the close friend of God. Elijah walked with God. The few stood out, but the great masses of people had to look to their leaders. Tell us about God.
What does God require? Teach us about God. How do you get on with God? That was the whole purpose of the leaders. But here God says, you're not going to need to go to somebody else to get it secondhand. Every one of them will know me. That doesn't mean we have no use for teachers. But it means that as far as knowing God in a personal way, this is not reserved for the exclusive few. This is the heritage of all within the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, even your men servants and your maid servants, not just your kings and prophets. They shall all know me. So a new relationship with God personally. And thirdly, a new liberty. A new liberty from sin and from guilt. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. To disremember is in Greek amnestos, from which we get amnesty, in which we also get amnesia. God forgets. Perhaps the greatest and most mighty work of his sovereignty, the eternal God who knows everything, purposes to forget something. He disremembers. He extends amnesty. He becomes an amnesiac toward our sin. I'll remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? An infinite distance. You will never, ever catch up with it again. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove their sins from them. A new nature, a new relationship, and a new liberty. Complete amnesty from sin's penalty, and ultimately from sin's presence. This is the result of Christ's sacrifice. This is the result of atonement, of at-one-ment. I want us to notice a couple other things before we push on. Back there in verse 5, speaking about the old covenant and then contrasting it with the new. The old sacrifices that the old priests used to offer, he says, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the holy mountain. This is a theme which comes up again and again in the next couple of chapters. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Verse 23 of chapter 9. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The copies with certain rites, but the realities themselves with better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices which are continually offered make perfect those who draw near. Theme is beginning to emerge that the old covenant, the Old Testament priesthood, specifically the Old Testament sacrifices, are but a shadow of the reality which has come in Jesus Christ. If you like, a foreshadow, a prefigurement. We tend to do it the other way around. We interpret Christ's sacrifice in the light of the Old Testament. We've had all these centuries, in fact millennia, of God hammering it into the heads of the Jews how they were to work out their sacrifices. It's a tremendous Levitical system. And so now Jesus comes along and we interpret what he did in the light of that. But what Hebrews is saying is that it's just the other way around. He's the reality. These are just a mere prefiguring. Picture it this way. If somebody's coming in through that door, all right, we're in a relatively darkened room, and there's a bright light out in the hallway. Before the person gets into the room, his shadow's going to come in. If we're standing here and we happen to be looking over toward the doorway, we see his shadow arrive before we see him. And if you look at the shadow, you get some idea of what the person is like. But it's a very ambiguous idea because it's only two-dimensional. It's not clear. It's fuzzy. Immediately when the person comes through the door, we correct our impression of what he's like. As a matter of fact, we interpret the shadow in light of the person. Isn't that right? We don't interpret the person in light of the shadow, but we interpret the shadow in the light of the person. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews is inviting us to do. Jesus Christ is the reality. Everything that preceded him up to this point in by way of the Levitical system of sacrifices is like a foreshadowing. They prepared us to some extent for what he would come and do. But immediately we're to correct our understanding of atonement by looking at Jesus. We're to interpret the Levitical sacrifices in light of Jesus rather than Jesus in the light of the Levitical sacrifices. He's the reality. They're just a mere prefigurement. This has enormous implications. Let's just see if we can unwind a few of them. This is a sketch of what the tabernacle looked like. And you're probably, most of you are familiar with it. All I need is a piece of chalk here. This is north, all right? Here's the entrance to the tabernacle. This is all alluded to very quickly at the beginning of the next chapter. If you want to read about it in detail, this is a little homework for you. Go back into Exodus chapter 25 to 31. There's six full chapters of detail on the making of the tabernacle. All right? And we're just going to cover this very, very quickly. As a matter of fact, you know that when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, he was there for how long? For 40 days. And if you read the passage closely, you'll see that the purpose of being there 40 days was to get this pattern. That's what God told him for 40 days, was how to make a tabernacle. That's what it was about. It wasn't just for the law. It was that he might make this tent of worship, of meeting with God. Here's the door. You come in. Immediately the first thing you come to is the altar of burnt offering. Before you did anything else, there was a sacrifice offered. An innocent animal, typically a sheep or a goat. Sometimes a bull, sometimes a pigeon, whatnot. But typically a sheep or a goat. A lamb without blemish, without spot or blemish, was sacrificed on this altar, burned up. It was slain and its blood then was carried, and we'll come to this in a minute, by the high priest into the holy place. This was the laver. Big, huge place of washing. So we take the blood, then we wash ourselves for further cleanliness to go into the tent itself. And the tent, or tabernacle, this was just a vertical wall made of skin around the outside. And then this was a covered tent within the middle of this courtyard. It was in two parts. This was called the holy place. And this was the holiest, or the holy of holies. It was a thick curtain, again made of fabric and skins, that separated the holy from the holiest of holies. And this was perhaps as thick as a foot of material, separating this holiest of places from all else. In this part, the front part of the tent or the tabernacle, on this side was a table on which there was bread, 12 loaves of bread. It was called the showbread. And there were 12 loaves. Why? 12 tribes, one for each tribe. And there was also a cup of wine. Interesting combination, wasn't it? Bread and wine. Representing joy in the Lord's presence. This was a seven-branched candlestick, which was kept burning at all times, perpetually burning. And here was another altar called the Altar of Incense. And that represented continual offering of prayer and praise to God, right before the veil or the curtain separating off the holiest of holies. And then inside here was the Ark of the Covenant, which was simply a big wooden box, looked something like a coffin. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were kept the two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, and Aaron's rod, this special rod that budded, which showed supernatural life, and which he used when he went to see Pharaoh, and so on. They were inside this box, and the box itself was overlaid with solid gold. And at either end of it was a cherub, the cherubim, which we talked about in our first session. You remember those two strange sphinx-like creatures? Interestingly enough, one of the Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not make any graven images." And yet this notable exception, God himself commanded that there be a cherub on each end of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat being the top of the ark, this gold cover, two cherubs, cherubim, and in between them is the Shekinah glory. The presence of Almighty God came to dwell in a burning flame that required no fuel. It's present there. On the inside of the veil, there were also embroidered cherubim, so that the presence of God was surrounded by these symbolic figures of angels, these strange half-man, half-beast angelic figures, surrounded by the praise of angels and archangels, and then symbolically the praise of his people, represented by the showbread here on the table, going up in a prayer of continual worship to God, represented by the incense. Now, interesting thing behind all this, that if you want to do an absolutely fascinating Bible study, you go and you study that passage in Exodus 25 to 31, flesh out the details that I've just alluded to, and then turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Okay? And we're just going to take a very quick look at this. Revelation chapter 4. Some of you went through the Revelation series, and we did not elaborate this particular point at that time. But John is given this very special insight and vision following the receiving of the letters to the seven churches. Verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round about the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. And round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like a crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created.'" Do you see what's happened here? What John has come into is the true tabernacle. Do you see the correspondence? He comes into the very center of heaven, the center of the universe, if you will. And immediately the thing he sees is a throne. And one seated on the throne, the Lord himself, not just an uncreated flame representing God's glory, but God himself, not seated on a man-made slab of gold, but seated on his own heavenly throne, and surrounded not by man-made cherubim, but by the reality itself, by the cherubim of heaven, the living creatures surrounding God's throne. And then he goes out beyond that, and instead of 12 loaves representing 12 tribes, he has the 24 elders representing the 12 leaders of the Old Testament and the 12 of the New themselves. Not loaves of bread representing them, but themselves, singing his praises. And there's this sea of glass, this crystal sea, separating God from his people. That's the true veil. And they're casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea, as the hymn puts it. They don't need incense rising before them because their praises are rising as a reality before the throne of God. And there's one thing missing. Because I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one was able, and I wept much. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And this Lion of the tribe of Judah, who we immediately recognize as Christ, is then also described to us as a lamb that was slain. The Lion who is a lamb comes into the presence, crosses the sea of crystal which separates God's people from his throne, comes into the presence of Almighty God himself, and his sacrifice is worthy. You see what's being said here? That John has glimpsed for a moment what Moses was shown in detail for 40 days on the mountain. This is the reality. That tent in the wilderness was just the dimmest kind of reflection, just a shadow of the reality. This is what it's all about. This is what it's been all about. This is the center of the universe. This is the center of heaven. This is the true tabernacle. And the book of Hebrews says to us, these things, all of the heritage that has come down through the centuries in Israel, merely serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. Moses was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern. Let it reflect the reality." And so that's what he does. By the way, just a footnote on that. Seven-branched candlestick, right? And the seven spirits of God, whatever that is. You find an interesting cross-reference in Isaiah chapter 11, where the Spirit of God is spoken of in this way. He is a spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Seven attributes or characteristics of the Holy Spirit. It's not seven separate spirits, but the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. In the place of the candelabra, then, is the Holy Spirit himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit met together here at the true mercy seat, the real mercy seat, the heavenly mercy seat, which all the rest just dimly reflects. We're to interpret the shadow in the light of the reality. I don't know if it's ever troubled you. It's troubled me for an awfully long while to try to understand why was it that God demanded this sacrifice. I mean, I can understand
the whole paraphernalia of it. I can understand the innocent party offering, you know, a sacrifice on my behalf. I can understand that. But why did God demand it?
And when you think in human terms, it becomes very complicated, because it seems to me that when we offend each other, we don't demand that retribution be taken out on some innocent third party. If I offend you and you forgive me, you don't turn around and beat on Priscilla in order to forgive me. You just forgive me. Why is it that God needs to beat on Jesus in order to forgive me? Why can't he just forgive me? You can forgive me. Why can't God forgive me?
Totally misses the point of who Jesus really is. Jesus is both an innocent third party and God himself, the God who is offended in the offense. If I offend you and you choose to forgive me, how do you do that?
It's by bearing whatever hurt I've inflicted on you. If I've slandered your reputation, you have to live with that. People are saying things about you because of me that aren't true, and they're very hurtful. They don't just disappear because you choose to forgive me. You allow them to hurt. If I've stolen something from you, or if I've abused your property and broken it, and you choose to forgive me, that doesn't restore it miraculously. But you have to pay for whatever it was that I broke. When I was 14, I drove my uncle's car through a fence, and he forgave me. And he had to go out and buy a new car. Of course, it was his fault for letting me drive it. But that didn't just restore the car. He had to go pay for it. He forgave me. Now, he could have said, you're going to have to pay for this. It might take you 20 years to work it off. He didn't do that. He said, I forgive you. And that meant he had to pay for it. When we hurt each other, if we choose to forgive each other, that means that we accept the pain of that hurt. That's what it means to forgive. And if you hurt God and he chooses to forgive you, that doesn't mean it just disappears. That means God himself embraces the hurt and allows it to hurt. That's hard to think of. How does a puny little man hurt Almighty God? Well, if God's heart is a heart of love, and if the whole purpose in creating that puny little man was that there might be a love affair, and if that man spits upon his creator and says, no, thank you, I'd rather run my life myself, if he rejects him, walks the other way, tries to cancel his influence, tries to literally cross him out, if God really loves him, it staggers the imagination, but surely that must hurt. And if God's going to forgive him, then what that means is that God himself embraces that hurt. He allows it to hurt. And that, I submit to you, is the meaning of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Is that when God became a human being, we treated him exactly the way that we've treated him from the very beginning. We did spit upon him. We did try to cancel his influence. We did try to cross him out, literally. We tried to kill him. And he allowed us to do so. He embraced all of that willingly. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. I lay it down freely. And hanging there on a cross of crucifixion, he says, forgive them. And what I'm trying to say is that there are two sides to the understanding of the atonement. There is the side of Jesus as a human being, as an innocent third party who steps into my shoes and accepts the penalty for my sin. There is that side, and it's very important. And it's the principal side as far as the amount of time devoted to it in the Bible. Jesus as an innocent third party, Jesus as a scapegoat, if you will. But that is only one side of the question. The infinitely more profound aspect is, what does it mean to say that Jesus himself is God? Not just man, but God. This is God hanging on a cross. And I'm suggesting to you that immediately we start to think along that line, the atonement opens up to us in a way that is right at hand. It's as close at hand as any time we offend each other and get involved in human forgiveness. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness hurts. For God to forgive, it costs God. It hurts God. We need to interpret the whole Old Testament understanding of atonement, the whole Old Testament understanding of sacrifice, in the light of this reality, not the other way around. Let's not force the atonement of Jesus into the narrow box of scapegoat. It's too big for that. Let's interpret scapegoat in light of this. Are you with me? We push on into the very next paragraph here, and you see how this begins to open up. Sorry, I've already moved ahead. Let me move into chapter 9, verse 15. Let me back up to 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, the real holy place, the presence of God. Okay? Taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. If you read that closely, you see that both images are woven together. The principal one, again, being Jesus as the scapegoat, Jesus as the innocent third party, Jesus as the sacrificial lamb offering his blood on my behalf. But intertwined with that, this remarkable statement about the death of the testator. You make a will, and you bequeath everything to your son or your daughter. But it's not theirs until you die. When you die, suddenly it becomes theirs. Jesus is here portrayed as the one who has died, and we receive his inheritance. What was uniquely and exclusively his becomes ours through his death. See, that's just one more way of seeing again who he is as the God incarnate, that which belonged uniquely to him as God and the Son of God. He releases to us through death. Both sides. There's some implications here for worship. You remember that the occasion for the writing of this book was the creeping apostasy within the Hebrew congregation. The turning back to the old covenant, the old sacrifices, the falling away from the purity and the finished work of Christ, falling back into human intermediaries, falling back into reliance on sacrifices that were offered in a temple. And from here on out, the book elaborates the need for holding fast to what Christ has made available to us. Chapter 10. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. These are just a shadow, just a word picture, just a kind of an enacted parable of what was to come. In and of themselves, they avail nothing. They point to Christ. Consequently, when he came into the world, he said, and this is a quotation from Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." You've not taken pleasure in the old sacrifices. What you take pleasure in is my coming in a body. You know, John says, we beheld his glory and he dwelt among us. The word there is literally, he tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ came amongst us as the true tabernacle, as the true door to the true tabernacle, as the true high priest to the true tabernacle. And the offering that he offered was the true offering, himself. All of the Old Testament expectation is fulfilled in his coming. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system is summed up and fulfilled in his offering on the cross. And that offering is once for all time absolute, complete, a finished work. He says, if by the blood of bulls and goats and so on, sins could really have ever been forgiven, then they wouldn't need to be repeated. But we see them being repeated year after year, day in, day out. Every day of atonement, the high priest goes in and offers the sacrifice in the holiest of holies. Because in and of itself it availed nothing. But now Jesus has come to do thy will, O God, as it was written of me in the roll of the book. And he says, he abolishes, in verse 9, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The work of reconciliation is finished. It can neither be repeated nor supplemented. This has, as I said a minute ago, implications for our worship. When we come to the Lord's table, we're not offering a sacrifice. We're celebrating a sacrifice that was complete and total 2,000 years ago. We're not repeating that sacrifice. We're not even literally participating in it. What we're doing is commemorating it. We're not supplementing it. We're not adding to it. The meal that we celebrate is a memorial, a commemorative meal. It brings to our memory what was totally and completely accomplished. In the words of our prayer of consecration, it says, on the cross for our redemption, Christ made by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction, for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted and commanded his disciples to continue until his coming again a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice. Okay? The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus coming and dying on a cross by way of expectation. The Christian celebration of Eucharist looks back to Christ dying on the cross by way of remembrance, memorial, commemoration. What happened on that cross was totally complete. Cannot be added unto, does not need to be supplemented. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Verse 11, And every high priest stands daily, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. Remember that phrase from Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of God until his enemies should be made his footstool. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." Quoting again from Jeremiah 31. Therefore, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more just as you see the day drawing near." Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has come through the door of the tabernacle. He's come to the altar of burnt offering, only it was a cross of crucifixion. There he shed his blood. And we've been washed, as it were, going through a laver, made clean, totally clean, our consciences purified by this great act of washing and regeneration. And he's taken us on into the holy place, into the presence of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, incessantly burning, surrounded by God's people, offering him their praises and their worship, casting down their crowns before the crystal sea. He's ripped open the veil. He's torn it from top to bottom, that men who previously could never look upon God and live can now walk straight through the veil into the presence of God Almighty himself. You know, in the old system, the high priest was the only one who could go through that curtain. And he only went once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he went with little bells attached to the fringe of his garment. And the legend is, you can't find this in Scripture, but the legend is he went with a rope tied onto his foot. Because if the sacrifice was not properly offered, if there was unconfessed sin, if there was guilt taken into the Shekinah glory, into the presence of God, the high priest would be struck dead. Of course, nobody could go in to get him out. And so they heard the bells ringing so long as he was still alive. As he moved around, the bell stopped ringing, they hauled him out by the rope. As I say, that's legend. I don't know if it ever happened, it's legend. But you see the point. Nobody could go in there but the high priest, and him only once a year. Jesus rips the veil apart, his own flesh ripped apart, that we sinful men and women might come boldly into the presence of the holy God, stand in the presence of the real cherubim, not a little gold statue, not something embroidered on fabric, but the real cherubim, and be united to this God in such a way that his nature becomes our nature. A new heart is put within us, recreated, made into altogether new people, so that his law becomes second nature to us. This is the atonement. Charles Wesley said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. Through Christ my own." Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What did you sacrifice? He's the great high priest. and what he sacrificed was himself.